tell you what, you just heard the gospel in song right there, as well as that last song we did before the offering was collected. You know, grace is for anyone. There's no one who is too far removed that you can't experience the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that's really what we've been talking about right now, is we're in a little series called Who's Your One? Who's Your One? You can be turning to Luke chapter 5 if you want to. That's where our text will be today. Let me give you just a quick update on my wrist. A lot of you have been asking about that, and I appreciate your prayers and your concern. And my wrist is getting stronger, feeling a lot better, and hopefully I'll get this cast off on Friday. I go back to the doctor. You can pray that that'll happen Friday. You'll probably know it if it does happen, because you'll be hearing me shout out, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty I'm free at last. But I have learned a lot during this time. You know, last Monday night was picture night for the Upward basketball team that I coach. And so we went over to Heritage to have our pictures taken. And Mark Fisher is the one who does it. Some of you may know him. And he's very precise. He does a great job. And so what he does when you get up there and line your team up is he has you take a clipboard and you write out on a specific line with a certain number each player. He wants to make sure that the right name is matched up with the right number so he gets his pictures right. And so I'm doing that. I've got the clipboard and I'm writing it out. And he's observing me. And then he's looking at the names I'm writing down. And he says, how's it going trying to learn to write with your left hand? And I said, well, I am left-handed. Oh, the life of a left-hander. It's kind of tough, isn't it? Some of you all know what I'm talking about. Got some numbers for you. As we've gotten into this series, Who's Your One? You'll recall 2 weeks ago, we started this series and we kicked it off by looking at a man named Andrew, who's the brother of Peter. And he's the lesser-known brother. Yet something about Andrew that's true in his life is he's always bringing people to Jesus. And so our theme for that day was our 10 most wanted list. And we saw where Andrew brought his family to Jesus. He brought Peter. Then he brought people who had felt needs, who had really needs. They were hungry, brought them to Jesus. And then lastly, we see that he crossed cultural boundaries to bring people to Jesus. And so from that message, we encouraged you, and hopefully you've still got that, to begin to develop your 10 most wanted list. 10 people in your life, maybe family, maybe they're people with needs that are around you, or maybe somebody even outside your circle that might be your one. And so hopefully you've done that, as we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And then Bradley last week gave the message. If you weren't here, keep in mind you can always catch that on our website. We download those messages on audio, and so you can listen to that at your leisure. But sometimes God may send your one. He may send someone to you that you don't know. And so he obviously went to Acts chapter 8 and took a look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip was an evangelist, and he was going places not only where people were different than him, like Samaria, but God just took him and put him out in the middle of nowhere and gave him a divine appointment with the Ethiopian eunuch, who just happened to be a seeker. And he was seeking after God, and he was reading the Word, trying to understand it, and God used Philip to lead this man to Christ. And I love what it says in verse 35. It says, so Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning from that scripture. And so Bradley just encouraged us that, and reminded us that we always need to be ready to bring people to Jesus. And today what I'd like to talk to you about, or take my subject about, is bringing your friends to Jesus. I want to specifically focus on bringing your friends to Jesus. And I want to really focus on your unchurched friends. Bringing your unchurched friends to Jesus. And again, you might recall a couple of weeks ago, I threw some stats at you towards the end of the message. And I'm going to bring those up again because they've come out of a book that I'm going to reference today. And the book is called The Unchurched Next Door. And it's a book that was written by Tom Rainer several years ago. There's the book on the screen. Add that to your reading list if you want to. That's a very, very good book. It's a great time to read that book as we're in this Who's Your One campaign. But in that book, you might recall three different figures I gave you from 2 weeks ago. The first one is 16. 16%. And I don't know, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if you remember what that 16% represented, is that's the number of people who are unchurched, who are negatively or against organized religion or against church. Only 16%. That's not very many. That's a very low percentage who are outright antagonistic against the church. Then the second figure is 82%. If only 16% are negative against the church, then what you need to understand is there's 82% of the people out there who are willing to come if you'll just invite them. And that's the second figure out of this book, the lost person or the unchurched next door, is that if you as a Christian or a churchgoer will go to your unchurched friend or family member or neighbor and ask them to come to church, 82% of them will say, you know what, I just may do that. They're not going to be closed to that. And then there's the third figure, which again, as I said a couple weeks ago, is a criminal figure. It's just not right. 2% is the last figure. You got 16%, 82%, and 2%, which again, in this book, it chronicles it, that there's 2% of Christians in a given year who actually invite an unchurched friend or neighbor or family member to church. So we're not doing our job. We're not stepping up. So this is a series that's designed to encourage you to seek out who's your one. Even if it's just one person, that this year you will build a relationship with that person. You will serve them. You will show Christ in your actions so that you might earn the opportunity to share with them how they might become a Christian. And we're going to help you to do that. This is going to be a nationwide campaign that's unfolding through the Southern Baptist Convention. And so we're going to talk about who's your one. And again, this book, The Unchurched Next Door, I'm going to share some stories today from that book in my message. I'm going to weave it into the message points today, some people who actually did lead unchurched people to faith in Christ and how that all took place, some testimonies. But today we'll get in our pickup in our text, and we're going to look at some friends, a group of friends actually, who brought their friend, their paralyzed friend, to Jesus. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I've shared this many times in Africa. I love to share this story, and today we're going to look at it in God's Word. It starts in verse 17 of Luke chapter 5. This is a time when Jesus is teaching. He's becoming very popular. Crowds are gathering everywhere he goes to teach and preach, and there's no different on this day. Not everybody in the crowd is on his side, though. Some of the people are skeptical. Some are just outright against him, some of these religious leaders. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But I want you to see the miracle, see the story. But I want you to really focus on these men, these friends, who brought their friend to Jesus. That's what we're going to talk about today. Here it is in verse 17. On one of those days, while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, and also from Jerusalem. So he's in a house, he's teaching and preaching, and all these religious leaders, as well as others, have gathered and they've packed the house out. They've come from all over the place. Notice this last sentence, though, in verse 17. I'm going to explain this in a little bit. It says, and the Lord's power to heal was in him. Verse 18. Just then some men came, carrying on a mat a man who was paralyzed. They tried to bring him in and set him down before him. So they're trying to bring their friend into Jesus. But it was too crowded. People are gathered everywhere. They're even scattered out the door. So look at verse 19, what they did. Since they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on the mat through the roof tiles into the middle of the crowd before Jesus. You know what? If you've got an unchurched friend out there and they say something like this, boy, if I ever went to church, the roof would cave in on us. Well, just tell them, hey, it's happened before and it didn't stop anything. Just saying. So they literally went up on this flat roofed house and removed the tiles so they could lower the man in. Just picture that in your imagination for a second. How in the world did that happen? Did they make a big enough hole that they could lower him down horizontally? Or maybe they tied him up on it and lowered him down vertically? I don't know how they did it. It's amazing to think about. The Bible doesn't really tell us. But they did whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus. That's the point. Verse 20. Seeing their faith, Jesus has seen their faith, all of them. He said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Just a good reminder there that even though we all need healing, we all have things we need in our lives because we're all broken people. The most important need you have today is spiritual. The most important need you and I have is the need to be saved, to have our sins forgiven. Don't ever forget that. And so first, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Then here we get the religious leaders back in here again. Verse 21. This will be the first, well, not the first, but many, many confrontations Jesus has with them in the Gospels. He says, then the scribes and the Pharisees began to think, who is this man? Who is this man? That reminds me of what the disciples said when they were on the waters, when the storm came up, and Jesus stood and he rebuked the wind and the waves, and the sea went calm, and everything was calm and still. What did the disciples say? Who is this man? Who is this man who calms the storm? That's a common question in this scripture, in the Gospels. But notice the mindset of these religious leaders when they say, who is this man? They say, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they're skeptical. They're in their minds, they're critical of Jesus. Of course, Jesus is God, and he knows their thoughts. And they don't say it out loud, but in verse 22 it says, Jesus perceived their thoughts, and he replies to them. Why are you thinking this in your hearts? Notice verse 23. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or say, get up and walk? I love verse 24. This is the line of the whole passage. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And then immediately he got up before them. He picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home, glorifying God. I love that too. God gets the glory in this story. Not the preacher, not the church, but God gets the glory. Then everyone was astounded, and they were giving glory to God. And they were filled with awe, and they said, we have seen incredible things today. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this campaign that we've entered into here at Hillcrest. Who's your one? Lord, we want to see more people saved around us, and we want to see the waters of baptism stirred in this church. We want to see people come to saving faith and forgiveness in Christ, and we realize that we're part of the answer to that. Every one of us needs to own that and take responsibility in that mission. And so I pray, Lord, that we would seriously continue to consider who's your one. And today, as we study the story of these men who worked together to bring their friend to Jesus, I pray that you would help us to overcome the fears and the things that hold us back from being all in on this campaign. And as always, Lord, I pray that you would give me the words to say. May your Holy Spirit, may you be speaking through me today and lead us wherever we are in our spiritual journey to draw closer to you. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we talk about who's your one, we might as well address the elephant in the room. And the fact of the matter is that evangelism is something that we talk a lot about in Southern Baptist churches. Everybody talks about doing it, but few really do get down to doing it. And so that's nothing new. That's been going on forever. Even in the time of Jesus, I believe that was going on. And so therefore, a lot of people feel really guilty when they hear a message like that. Today, when you hear a message I'm preaching, you may have guilt. You may think, you know, I don't do that like I should. And if that's you today, I want to encourage you. I don't want to beat you up or beat you down. I want to encourage you. The only way this campaign is going to get off the ground is if we encourage one another. And so here's what I want to say to you. You may have never shared your faith with another person. You may have never led anyone to Christ. You may look down at your feet and stutter and stammer anytime the subject comes up. I want you to know, you really can become a good witness for Jesus Christ. You really can not just think about or write down who's your one. You can go out and witness to that person. You can embrace this campaign. And here's why I can say that with confidence. Because you're not in this by yourself. You're not in it by yourself. For one thing, you've got the Holy Spirit on your side. Now, I'll talk more about that next week. We're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit has a great role in who's your one. But that's for next week. Right now, what I want you to see is that you're not even alone in this congregation as you attempt your one to reach your one. You know, one of the best ways or resources we have at bringing people to Jesus is going along with other people, taking other people along with us. God doesn't expect us to fulfill our mission alone. He raises up other Christians to join us and support us. Isn't that what happens in this story? There's a group of guys that bring this man to Jesus. You might even say a gang of guys. And that's not the only place that happens. You know, when Jesus sent out the 70, he sent them out in pairs of two. And even the great apostle Paul, that we talked about a couple weeks ago, usually had a traveling companion with him, whether it was Timothy or Silas or Barnabas or even John Mark. Whenever he was on a mission trip, someone was usually with him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, in the New Living Translation, I want you to listen to what it says. We work together as partners who belong to God. Folks, not only does that make us more confident, but it makes us more accountable. And so as you attempt your one to reach your one, maybe you might try to reach your one with somebody else helping you. In fact, it may even be a gang of you working on this project. It may be a gang of you who gathers at McDonald's in the morning that might be able to reach a one for Christ. Or it might be a gang of you in a life group that partners together to reach someone for faith in Christ. Or it might be a gang of people who work at the same business, the same company, or travel in similar circles who are attempting together to reach your one. Because really, if you want to know the truth, the fact of the matter is that's usually how it works when somebody gets saved. I know what Bradley preached on last week, and certainly that's true. Sometimes God will just put you in a situation where you're the one to reach the one. But often it's several people working together, maybe even over a several-year period, to reach a person for Jesus Christ. Let me give you another book as a resource. I'm going to give you a lot of reading today. I'm going to give you some homework today. This book is written by Alvin Reed, professor at Southeastern Seminary, and it's called Introduction to Evangelism. I've had this book in my office for several years, but it's a great book. And Alvin Reed talks all about evangelism in this book, obviously, but he introduces a principle that I've never seen anywhere else than in this book. And I love this principle so much that I put it on your listening sheet today. And it's called the spider principle. And so anyone who's tempted to play tic-tac-toe during my sermons, you've actually got something to do to keep you occupied for a few minutes here. So look at your listening sheet and listen up. This is an illustration called the spider principle that Alvin Reed gives in this book called Introduction to Evangelism. And he names the lost person Joe Pagan. Joe Pagan. Could be anybody, but it's just a guy who's lost. He's not grown up in church. He's unchurched, and he needs Jesus. And so notice how over several years a gang of people work together, a gang of Christians work together to bring Joe to faith in Christ. If you've got your listening sheet out, Joe's right there in the middle. He's number one. Draw a line from number one to number two. The first guy to step up and witness to Joe Pagan is his college roommate. We don't know his college roommate's name, but his college roomie is a Jesus freak. I mean, he does devotion. He's up every morning at 6 a.m. doing devotions, even on Saturday. He's singing praise songs in the shower. He's at a campus crusade for Christ. He's at church on Sunday. He is a Jesus freak. But he doesn't shove it down Joe's throat. He just lives his life naturally. And while they really don't have a lot of spiritual conversations and they only room together for a semester, Joe Pagan is influenced by this man. Because for the first time in his life, he's confronted with the fact of eternal spiritual matters. And he begins to think about his life, and particularly his life after this life on earth ends. Well, a little while down the line, Joe graduates and he gets his first job. And so you can draw another line from one to three. And number three is a secretary, a sweet lady who works in the office where Joe works, who has little plaques on her office talking about how she's always praying and how God is, don't be afraid of tomorrow, God is already there, and all these kind of nice, cute little sayings and truisms. But you know what? She also lives it out. I mean, she lives her faith, and she's always talking about what happened in church the Sunday before, what the pastor preached or what's going on there. She loves her church family, and she's just a great influence on Joe. Again, she may not even know that, but she influences Joe while he works at the company. Then you can draw another line over to number four, and that's this youth minister. Now, granted, Joe doesn't ever darken the door of a church during this season of his life, But he does like to go to the fitness center and work out. And he meets this guy there, and actually they become such good friends that they start playing racquetball together. And wouldn't you know it, this guy's competitive, and he gives Joe all he asks for when they play racquetball together. But he finds out ultimately that this guy is a youth pastor. He thought youth pastors just hung out in the church, and they were kind of squirrely, and he didn't know they played racquetball, much less they were good athletes. So you can draw a line from Joe Pagan to the youth minister. And then you draw the line to number five. He's transferred to another city on the West Coast. And this time he meets a boss that's a Christian, a lot like that lady who's the secretary at work. And this guy shares his faith with him. And then you can draw over, he's on a business trip, and draw the line over to number six, and he meets this guy, just happens to sit next to him on the airplane. And the guy's a Christian. And they get into a conversation, and the guy shares his faith, how he came to faith in Christ. So finally, the last line you draw is the Christian witness team. And I'm sure that they're kind of nervous when they knock on Joe's door. They don't really know a whole lot about him. He just came to their trunk and treat event. But they knock on the door, and they start to talk with him. And guess what happens? A little bit later, Joe gives his heart. He's saved. He believes in Jesus Christ, and Christ forgives him of his sins. Now, how'd that happen? A gang of people made that happen. So you're not alone in this, and you're not going to blow it. You just need to be bold. You need to be like these guys that were willing to do anything to bring their friend to Jesus. And that's what I want to use today as my outline. And so I want to talk to you about four specific things. Four things, again, sharing some stories, real life stories from today, about these men as they brought their friend to Jesus. Here's number one. These men, first of all, made it their mission to bring their friend to Jesus. They made it their mission to bring their friend to Jesus. I know a lot of us have good intentions. One of these days I'll get around to talking to my neighbor. One of these days I'll invite my coworker to church. One of these days I'll join up with that witnessing group, Can We Talk, the pastor's always talking about, and we'll try to learn more about sharing our faith. One of these days. Good intentions are not a mission. You see, a mission helps to define us. It gives us direction and discipline. And it defines us, and it really keeps us on target of what we're wanting to accomplish. And so what you need to do as we enter this campaign is you need to make it your mission to see that one person that you identify and you build that relationship, that you see it through. You don't let anything stop you. I mean, think about it from a business standpoint or from a company. Most of you that probably work in a company, if it's of any size at all, or if you work at a school, or if you work in some other setting, probably you have a mission statement. Mission statements have become very popular, and there's a good reason for them. Because if you work at that company, and you begin to go outside your mission statement, you start doing some other things or dabbling in some other areas where you ought not to be, what's your boss or your supervisor going to do? He's going to reel you back in. He's going to say, you know, that's not a good bad thing that you're doing. That's nothing wrong with it, but that's not what we're all about. This is our mission statement, and this is what we need to be doing while we're here on company time. And you're going to either get with the program or you're not going to be with that company very much longer. Because there's a mission statement. There's a purpose. There's a clearly defined mission. Folks, I want you to know that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a mission statement. As a church, we have a mission statement. Now, we can word it differently, but Jesus Christ himself had a clearly defined mission statement. Do you want to know what it was? It's in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. I'm going to have Norm put it on the screen here. Jesus spoke his mission statement in that story. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." That's it right there. That's why he came, to seek and save the lost. Now, who are you and I? We're his followers. We're his disciples. And don't you think that the mission of Jesus ought to be our mission? Not just our good intention, but it's our mission statement. And so, how do we make Jesus' mission our mission? Well, let me give you two suggestions. First of all, we make Jesus' mission our mission when we are highly motivated. You got to be highly motivated to do what you're asked to do. These men who brought their friend to Jesus, who was paralyzed, they were highly motivated, weren't they? I mean, they had a great desire to lead or bring this friend to Jesus. It moved them. I have a feeling that this guy probably had several friends who weren't with those other friends that day. And those friends probably felt sorry for him. They might have encouraged him. They might have even said to him, "Hey, did you hear that this healer named Jesus is in town today? Maybe you ought to try going to see him." But they really weren't missional. They really weren't committed to the mission because they didn't see it through. They didn't do whatever it took. It didn't drive them. Folks, don't you see? This drove these men. And so that just brings up an important question I want to ask you right now. What drives you in your life? What moves you forward? What is it that gets you up in the morning? Is it to have a good job? Is it to have an early retirement? Maybe provide a good nest egg or a good inheritance for your kids? Nothing wrong with any of those goals. I mean, there's nothing, not a thing wrong with it. But let me ask you another question, kind of just shaded a little differently. What spiritual things drive you right now? What are you absolutely driven by spiritually in your life? If you're going to follow the mission of Jesus and make His mission your mission, you need to have a kingdom focus. I need to have a kingdom focus. And if we've lost that vision, you know what? That's okay. That happens. That can even happen to pastors. Even pastors can get stale. Ask God to renew the fire in your heart, to rebuild that passion, to get you back on mission again. Just like that supervisor reels you in, let God reel you back in, because Christ's mission ought to be our mission. But if it is, we've got to be highly motivated. Second, if we're going to make Jesus' mission our mission, then we're going to need to be actively involved. Actively involved. It's at this point that I want you to notice something. Look with me back in the text at verse 17. And I want to point out a phrase here. It says, "While he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there." I've got that underlined in my Bible. They were sitting there. Now, I want you to understand, first of all, that these religious leaders knew Scripture. They were religious leaders for a reason. They made sure that they kept all the rules. They had a walk with God, and they were unashamed to let everybody know. They'd tell you all about it. But nowhere in the story do we see them doing anything other than sitting on their blessed assurance. Folks, I want you to know that it's not wrong to sit and hear a sermon. It's not wrong to go to a conference. It's not wrong to go to a singing. We go to those things and we're refueled by them, and they're good. But there ought to be a time where you get up and do something for the Lord. Nothing is ever done when we just sit around. And it doesn't make one bit of difference in anybody's life. And I'm afraid that we do too much sitting and not enough getting in our churches today. And when I read this story, it reminds me that we're a lot like the Pharisees when we do that. And so we've got to get up. I didn't hear very many amens right there. All right, thank you. But we make Jesus' mission our mission when we are actively involved. Again, a quote from the Rainer book, The Unchurched Neighbor Next Door. He says, "A discovery we made is that reaching lost and unchurched people is not always best accomplished with some cookie-cutter strategy. The unchurched are different in how they respond to the gospel. But if there's a common denominator, it's the relationships that are forged by believers." Relationships are what's going to make the difference. Build that relationship. Not so you can beat them over the head with the Bible, but so they'll see that you're real. They'll know that your faith is genuine. And one of these days, you'll have an opportunity to share. And you won't miss when you have that opportunity. Let me share the first story from this unchurched neighbor. This is the story of Lenora. And this is her own testimony coming out of Rainer's book. She says, "I see where relationships make all the difference. I was pretty antagonistic against the church. What made me receptive was Brenda." You're going to love Brenda as I read this to you. "She was a co-worker who later became my best friend. I knew she was a Christian, but she didn't shove her beliefs down my throat. Instead, she was always there when I needed her. I remember one time I asked why she always looked after me, and she just simply said, 'Because I'm a Christian.' For 4 years, she put me first. I was the one who finally asked if I could go to church with her. And once I started going to church with her, things moved pretty quickly. And when I accepted Christ, I told Brenda. You should have seen her. She smiled and hugged me, and then the tears came for both of us. She said she'd prayed for me every day since we met. Can you believe that? Every day. And then at that point in Rainer's book, it says Lenora began to sob. And this is what she said. Brenda died of cancer last month. I met at the funeral, I'll bet, a dozen women that she had befriended. Every one of them said that Brenda was the reason they had accepted Christ. Yep, I really believe relationships are important. Folks, that's what we need to do. We need to make it our mission to bring other people to Jesus. But then as we continue on in our story, the second point I want to make, these men had an eager expectation as they brought their friend to Jesus. Not only was it their mission, but they had an eager expectation. The reason they were motivated is because, and I don't know what they knew about Jesus. That the story doesn't really tell us how much they knew about Jesus. But they knew enough about Jesus that they knew that he could heal. They knew that he could change this man's life. They knew that he could make a difference. And so they had an eager expectation. Now, what filled their hearts with an eager expectation? Two things. First of all, the urgency of the matter. The urgency of the matter filled them with expectation. What I mean by that is these guys, they knew that Jesus was this paralyzed man's only hope. I mean, he was down to the end. There was nothing else, nowhere else to go. No doctor he could go to, no miracle cure, no hospital visit, no more rehab. This was it. And so they saw an opportunity and they went for it. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to just take a risk sometimes. You see opportunities around you. You may see your neighbor out mowing their lawn, or you may see your coworker at work. Sometimes you just have to take a risk. You have to go for it. Sometimes as a church we have to take a risk, and we don't always know how that's going to work out. You know, we've got a small group that meets on Sunday nights. Not last year because they were working on the park, but 2 years ago they just went to the park on Sunday nights, taking a risk just to meet people, to introduce them to Jesus Christ. I think they're going to do it again this year. You might want to consider being a part of that. It's a story in class where they learn to share stories from God's Word like we do in Africa. But that's a small risk. Sometimes we need to take even bigger risks. And here's why I'm afraid that we don't take risks or we don't do what we need to do. We don't see the urgency. It's because I'm afraid we really don't believe what the Bible tells us about eternity. We really don't believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven and that people will really truly spend eternity in hell if they don't receive the good news. Now, you say, Pastor, why would you say that? Well, we show it in our actions. In American churches, I will contend, and this even includes evangelical churches, too many people, when you get right down to it, they're really universalists. I believe what they think is that everybody will go to heaven except for really, really bad people, like, say, Adolf Hitler, or Saddam Hussein or somebody like that. If you're sincere in your faith, if you're just doing good and following a good path, you'll go to heaven. You're okay. Folks, the problem with that line of thinking is it's not what the Bible says. I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. I don't apologize for what the Bible says. But if you're thinking that way today, it's just not true. The Bible never says that everybody goes to heaven. It actually says the only name by which people can be saved is the name of Jesus. It's very clear that we need to profess Him as personal Savior and Lord, turn from our sins and trust Him and let Him forgive us and follow Him. And you know what? When we don't do that, when we say, well, there's maybe many roads or there's a lot of ways to heaven, we are going against what the Bible says. And while we may not believe that because we've been raised in a church that preaches and teaches that there's only one way, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, let me ask you, are you living that out? Are you living like a practical universalist in the way that you treat people around you? It's an urgent matter. People around you without Jesus Christ are lost, and they're going to spend an eternity separated from God in hell if we don't do something. That's why these men were willing to take a risk. There was an urgency that drove them and an eager expectation that Jesus could heal. And that's the second thing I want you to notice here, is that there is a willingness of the Master that filled them with expectation. There's a willingness of the Master. Now let me just show you something here right quick. Again, I'm not sure how much these guys knew about Jesus, but they definitely knew something about His heart. They knew that Jesus had a willing heart. let me do a little teaching here. Let's deal with this passage, this sentence that I read earlier that I said I'm going to explain because it's a little bit confusing to us. At the end of verse 17, look at it there. It says, "And the Lord's power to heal was in him." Some of us are sitting here thinking, well, what do you mean the Lord's power was in him? I mean, isn't he Jesus? Can't he always heal? Yes, he can always heal. Let me show you just a little bit of Greek to maybe help you with that. That word for power, there are two Greek words that are used to explain or that are translated power in our English vocabulary. And one of the words is a word ischus, which is the ability or the power to do something. That's a noun. That's not the word that's used right there. The word that's used there is a word we know as dunamis. Dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. It's not a noun, it's a verb. It's talking about a power or a willingness to do this work of power. And Jesus had the dunamis, the willingness to do the power that day. Jesus is always able to heal. Today, in that day, he was willing to heal and willing to forgive. And I want you to know that his heart is that you be forgiven, that you be healed, that your broken life is made whole by a relationship with Jesus Christ. He was willing and he was able. And it was God's will that day that this sick person be healed. So again, that's a distinction. So there's a willingness here. As they brought their friend to the master. So what we need to do is we need to be willing to do whatever it takes to get our friends to Jesus Christ. We need to have an eager expectation. I'm afraid sometimes we feel like, well, it's not going to matter. That guy's too far gone. That family member can never be saved. Nothing can happen there. And we shortchange Jesus. His willingness and his ability to heal and to change and to forgive. We just have to get people in a position to where the Holy Spirit can draw them. It's a work for both. It's the Spirit's work and it's our work. I like what Spurgeon said. C.H. Spurgeon said one time, "For those who are inevitably hurtling towards hell, may we be the last thing they stumble over on their way." And that's what we've got to do. And in that, we've got to have an eager expectation as we bring our friends to Jesus. But thirdly, you can't help but notice this in verse 19. These men encountered a challenging obstacle. Challenging obstacles as they brought their friend to Jesus. There in verse 19, tells you the obstacle. Since they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd. That's the obstacle. There's such a huge crowd there that they can't get him to the feet of Jesus. Just reminds me that if you're going to be doing Jesus' work, if you're going to embrace who's your one, you're going to face obstacles. If you're going to serve in the church, if you're going to be involved in the work of the Lord, if you're going to be part of the mission, you're going to face obstacles. But here's the deal. Here's what I found about the modern day church. And I'm blaming myself. I'm pointing my thumb back at myself here. Lots of times when we encounter obstacles, we kind of get this mindset. We think, well, the Lord's obviously closed this door. It's just not His will for me to do this. Just not really what He wants me to do. Here's the deal. An open door for most of us is the path of least resistance. If it's convenient, I'll do it. If it's not hard, I'll do it. What I see here is these guys, it was God's will for that man to be healed, but they had to work for it. They had to work at it. They had some obstacles they had to overcome. Honestly, we like to say, Lord, I'll walk through this door if it's easy. It may not be easy. Yet God may still want you to walk through that door. Amen? Sometimes when there's a closed door, you just got to kick a hole through the roof to get in there. You got to improvise. You got to kick that door in. And that's what I've got to learn. I've got to learn that I don't need to let obstacles defeat me or discourage me or make me give up. These guys didn't give up. Here's a couple obstacles I want to mention before I move a little farther into this message today. First of all, we need to overcome the obstacle of inconvenience. We need to overcome the obstacle of inconvenience. Because again, a lot of times that's the obstacle that keeps you from sharing. Oh, it's late. I'm tired. I'm working 50 or 60 hours a week. I don't know what to say to that person. The last time I talked to them, the conversation didn't go very well. I've heard what they've said on Facebook or social media about the church. We can come up with all kinds of things to make it inconvenient. Now I want to ask you something just real quickly here. Can you imagine if the Apostle Paul operated from this mindset? If Paul took the path of least resistance, boy, we'd be a lot poorer today, wouldn't we? We wouldn't have half the New Testament. Flogged and beaten, thrown in prison, shipwrecked. Man, doesn't sound like Paul had very many open doors to me, does it to you? At least by our 21st century mindset. We need to overcome this obstacle of inconvenience. Sometimes we may be very inconvenienced and we may be right smack dab in the center of God's will. Here's the second thing. And I think this is going to resonate with more of you. We must overcome the obstacle of fear. We must overcome the obstacle of fear. Folks, I think that's the number one reason that we don't bring our friends to Jesus. I'm convinced the number one reason we don't witness is F-E-A-R. Fear. We're afraid of what people will think of us. Ah, there's David, the holy roller. We're afraid of being rejected. We're afraid we don't know enough and they'll make us look like a fool. Just because I can't quote all these scriptures. We're afraid of, is he going to like me anymore? Am I still going to be able to run in those social circles? Folks, I don't know what the answer is to any of that stuff, but get over your fear. I got to get over my fear. Just share it. Kick the door open and take some chances and take some risks. And don't let challenging obstacles keep you from sharing. I mean, really, we don't have any reason to be afraid anyway, if we've got the truth, do we? I mean, we may suffer a little while right now. We may have to give up some things right here. But in just a little while, we'll be with Jesus. Our faith will be sight. And we've got the greatest news in the world. And it's criminal not to share it. And so we need to not be afraid. And again, that's where having other people in your life can help you to overcome your fears. It's helped me a lot. Just going out with other people helps me to be more bold in sharing my faith. And I'll tell you what, I've got a good partner right now. Bradley Jeems shares his faith regularly. And he challenges me. And he keeps me accountable. My personality's not exactly like his. And even though I've shared my faith a lot and I've led some people to faith in Christ, I need him in my life. Iron sharpens iron. And you need to work together. You need to get a gang of people around you, maybe in your life group or somewhere in this church, so that you can share and have the right to win that friend or bring that friend to Jesus. And so let me share another story. This is again from Rainer's book. This is Emily's story. I love this story. I want you to listen to it. This is a story. Think about what I just said about overcoming obstacles. Emily says, until a few months ago, I wasn't a Christian. Now, I wasn't having a major crisis in my life, and I wasn't particularly interested in finding a church to attend. But I did know that something was missing in my life. For all of my 43 years, I guess, the emptiness somehow was present. She says, I didn't go to church growing up, so I didn't think very much about going there to fill up that hole in my life. And for 43 years, no one ever mentioned church to me. Not until Celeste came along. You're going to love Celeste. I met Celeste through our son's basketball games. Celeste and I were together at the stands at practice after practice and then at games, and we became good friends after that. You know what? A lot of people are becoming good friends at Upward Basketball on Saturday mornings when it doesn't snow or ice it out. Hopefully we'll play next week. But they became good friends, and I knew after we became good friends that Celeste was different. I knew that she had a peace that I didn't have. We had known each other for about 3 weeks when Celeste started to tell me about her faith, and she invited me to her church. No, she didn't invite me. She came by my house and picked me up and took me. And 2 months later, I accepted Christ. She says, you need to understand that I went from totally unchurched, no church background, to being a Christian in just a matter of weeks. Now, I want you to listen to this next statement. It's a haunting statement out of this book. What I'm trying to figure out now is how come it took 43 years for someone to share about Christ with me. With millions of Christians in America, where were all the Christians? And indeed, that's a question. Do you have a neighbor that could ask that same question? A friend or a co-worker? They see you get in your car on Sunday morning and they know you're going somewhere. They know you're going to church. But how come you've never said anything to me about that? Man, may it never be said of us that we didn't do what we could to bring our friend or our relative to Jesus. Now, listen, let me just say this before I move on to the last point. I recognize that getting someone to church doesn't necessarily make them a Christian, and that isn't necessarily going to make somebody saved. I want you to notice both things are going on in Elaine's story with Celeste. Celeste started sharing her faith where? In the stands at the basketball game and in other settings. She just made a friend and started talking to her about Jesus. And it culminated in her coming to church with her, and she got saved by the glory of God and for the glory of God. These men encountered challenging obstacles as they brought their friend to Jesus. One final point, and then I'm finished today. These men got more than they bargained for when they brought their friend to Jesus. They got more than they bargained for when they brought their friend to Jesus. These guys, you know, I know their objective was to get him healed. That's what they really wanted to happen. They wanted to see their friend walk again. But I want you to see what all they got when they brought him to Jesus, and I want you to see that Jesus will do things you can't even imagine and think if you'll just follow him and be faithful. Just consider what God did because these guys were willing to go all in. First of all, a sinner found forgiveness. We read and talked about that earlier. He says, because of your faith, your sins are forgiven. They did everything they could to get their friend to Jesus, and that, guess what that guy found that day? He found forgiveness. He found redemption. He found a Savior in Jesus Christ. And again, folks need forgiveness more than anything else in their lives. If they don't find forgiveness, they're going to spend eternity separated from God in hell. There's one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus. Second thing that was found that day that was more than they bargained for, a broken man found healing. A broken man found healing. Do you know that God just doesn't want to, God wants to handle your eternity. He wants you to be with Him in eternity in heaven, but He wants to heal your brokenness right now. Do you know He wants to restore your broken marriage? He wants to heal broken relationships. He wants to break the chains of addiction that stifle you. But you got to follow Him. You got to come to Him again to walk with Him so that can happen. And Jesus has the power to do that and the willingness to do that. He loves to make broken people whole again. Thirdly, and ultimately, God is glorified and the people are amazed. God is glorified in this story and the people are flat out amazed. Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that what we really need to be about, is giving God the glory? Pointing to God and saying, He's the one. He's the reason why I'm changed. He's the reason for all this. Give God the glory. Now, I know that there's a lot of ways that we can draw a crowd into the church. There's a lot of ways we can do that. I've been in ministry now 17 years, grew up in the church all my life. I heard a story one time about a real confident pastor in North Florida. And he was really confident. He wanted this job, and he was talking to a search committee. And he said, you know, I can fill this place up, and I'll tell you how I'm going to do it. We're just going to have some mud wrestling and quartet singing, and we'll pack it out every week. Well, we can have mud wrestling in here and quartet singing. We can pack this place out. But that's not going to make people grow spiritually. That's not bringing people to Jesus Christ. I tell you what, it's the Word of God that brings people to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to give in abundant quality here. And hopefully we'll pack this place out with the Word of God and a hunger for the Word of God. That's what matters. Pointing people to the Word of God and to a relationship with Jesus Christ is what makes an eternal difference. And that's what these guys were doing. They were all in. They were bringing their friend to Jesus. And at the end of it all, God was glorified and God did what only He could do on that day. And there's nothing greater than when a spiritual life is changed, when someone is born again. Let me tell you one more story, and then I'm going to wrap it up today. This is another story from Rainer's book, and this is Sam's story. And this is a good closing story. Now, let me just preface this story by saying Sam is from Texas. You'll understand that as you read this story. I wish I could do a Texas drawl, but I'm afraid to try it today. So I'll just give you my Missouri drawl. Sam's story. I guess I wasn't too Christian acting for a new Christian. I went to these four dudes that I knew were Christians. They went to church and everything, but they didn't have much to do with me because I was lost. So I confronted them all at one time. I kind of got mad when I asked them why they never got to know me better when I was lost. You know, not a one of them had a word to say. So I walked away mad and I got a parting word in. And this is what Sam from Texas said. Why didn't y'all just tell me to go to hell? Because that's what your actions were saying. True friends will do whatever it takes to let Jesus be known. And that's why Sam was mad. He'd known these guys for years. This is Rainer writing now. They knew that he was lost. They knew that they were Christians. And yet they never cared enough to tell him about Jesus. And when Sam finally found Jesus, I don't know who led him to faith in Christ, he said, why didn't you just tell me? Why didn't you just take the chance? Take the risk. Go all in. Be missional. Do whatever it takes. Have an eager expectation. And let people know about Jesus. Folks, there's no doubt in my mind that there's somebody in your life today that needs to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Who's your one? Who's your one? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes right now? As we come into this time where we're concluding our service, we're going to have a time of invitation. This invitation is a time for you to draw near to God, really to take next steps towards God, whatever that looks like. With heads bowed and eyes closed, please honor that right now. No one looking around. Somebody here today, for you, your next step is to enter into a new relationship, to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's really, really easy to do. But it is a serious commitment and a serious decision. The Bible says that if we will confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. You can be saved and changed right now. Your sin's forgiven. You can be cleansed and forgiven and made new and start a new life with purpose and meaning and hope. But it starts with faith. You've got to place your faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, taking our sins upon Himself, and that He truly died and rose again, that He's truly God. Will you trust Him today? But others in this congregation, what you need to do is you need to recommit your life to the mission of God. You need to recommit yourself at work or at church or in other circles, and maybe groups of us together need to recommit ourselves to reaching our one. Maybe we need to compare notes, compare our top 10 list. We need to get serious about it because the world is dying. There's an urgency. And we're just not seeing enough people baptized here at Hillcrest or saved. Saved first. I don't want to get that the cart before the horse. We're not seeing enough people coming to faith in Christ and plugging in here at Hillcrest. And we want that to change. We want to get desperate about that. That's one of our campaigns this year. And so I just want to pray right now for you. And whatever God lays on your heart to do, if you'll step forward, come into this altar, solidifies it in your heart and your mind. I mean business with you, Lord. And if whether it's to be saved today or to recommit yourself to this effort or just to pray for somebody, you can come to this altar. And you shouldn't feel ashamed to come to the altar today, because Jesus is not ashamed of you when you make yourself vulnerable to Him and commit yourself to Him.